Well, thank you for giving me the joy of being with you. It's a pleasure. It's a privilege to be in South Africa and a great joy to be here in Cape Town and to have this time with you. I'm looking forward to hearing your questions and at least attempting to answer them, no guarantees. Our topic is, why does God care who I sleep with? And I want to suggest that is a very, very compelling question. That is an understandable question. I hear it a lot as I talk about Jesus in different contexts. And the reason this is such a good question is because you don't have to look far at your kind of news feed to realize there's a lot of just awful things happening in the world. There's issues of justice, there's wars, there's abuse, there's inequality, there's poverty, there's issues with the planet. And so you would think if God really does exist, surely he's got bigger things to deal with than what two people do in the privacy of their own bedrooms. That's a really understandable way to think. But it's not just a kind of compelling question, it's a really personal one. Because the moment we think about anything to do with sexuality, we're talking about something that is deeply personal to every single person in this room. Each of us has some kind of sexuality. God saw fit to give all of us sexual energy. God, you know, you need to remember in the Bible, God invented sex. We didn't discover this behind his back. And our own experience of what that feels like will vary from person to person. But all of us have some kind of story. All of us have some personal investment in this part of life. But it's not just a compelling question. It's not just a personal question. For so many of us, it's a painful question. This is really sensitive ground for so many of us. Again, all of us have our own experience of being a sexual person. And for many of us, that experience might be painful. Maybe our experience has been one of hurt, one of vulnerability, one of longings. Maybe some of us feel damaged when it comes to this. Maybe some of us feel the heaviness of ways in which we have damaged others and hurt them. Well, like many people in this city and perhaps a number of us in this room, my story has been one of only really experiencing attractions to the same sex. When I was a teenager, I began to realize my kind of romantic feelings were for other guys and not for girls. It took me a while to kind of realize that was the case. But I remember the first kind of inkling came when I was about 14 or 15. My best friend at school started dating a girl for the first time. And I remember it vividly. It was a Monday morning. We were all kind of catching up on each other's news from the weekend. And he was saying, yeah, I just started dating this girl. We just got together. And all my friends were really excited for him. Now, I'm English, so when I say we were really excited, we're not very expressive. So for us, really excited normally means, That's about as far as we go in England. So all of my friends were kind of encouraging him and enthusiastic for it. I just felt crushed inside and I had no idea why. I'd not consciously thought of my friend in a romantic way or in a physical way, but something about the idea of him being so intimate and close to somebody else just left me feeling really awful. And I didn't know what was going on. And over the next few years, I just became more and more aware that I was, I guess, growing in a way that was different to my friends. I was at a boys' high school, and so we only ever talked about two things, sport and girls. I'm hopeless at sport, so I couldn't talk about that very much. I actually think my center of gravity is outside of my body, because anytime I need to be coordinated, I just fail miserably. And it turns out I wasn't very good at talking about girls either. So when the conversation around the group of friends would be, well, who do you like? Who are you pursuing? Is there someone you want to date? And the question would work its way around to me. I would just get more and more anxious. And I'd try and change the subject, but that wouldn't work. So they would say, Sam, who do you like? And I couldn't tell them the truth because telling them the truth would lose me all of my friends. And so all I had to do was, my brain would just go, quick, Sam, think of any girl's name. Just make a girl's name up and say it out loud right now. So they go, Sam, who do you like? And I'd go, Denise. Denise. I like Denise. And that wouldn't get me off the hook for very long, because they'd then just say, well, who's Denise? Do we know her? And I'd have to go, yep, I don't think you know her. She's not from round here. She's actually from Sweden. So no, you don't know her, and you will probably never, ever meet her. Never occurred that Denise is not really a typical Swedish girl's name, but there we go. But it was painful. And I remember when I was 17, I was waiting for the bus to go home at the end of the day one day. And as I was stood there, I don't know why this came to me, at a bus stop of all places, but as I stood there, I remember the thought coming to my mind, I think I must be gay. I think that's what this is. And as soon as that thought entered my mind, I thought, well, yeah, I have romantic feelings for one or two of my friends, and I don't seem to have those feelings for girls that I'm friends with. And I then started to kind of think, okay, so what do I do with that now that I know that? And I was applying for universities. All of them were in other cities. So I remember thinking, well, okay, maybe when I go to university, I can explore these feelings there. I knew that the universities I was applying to had what were then LGB societies. And so I thought, okay, let's get connected to one of those groups, then I can explore my kind of sexual feelings there, and no one at home would ever need to know. And this is just going to sound terrible, but this is how old I am. This was before the internet, okay? I know, amazing. How did we live? So it was quite possible to lead a double life, and I thought, I'll just do that. I'll get into these relationships when I'm at university, and no one at home would ever know. But in between standing at that bus stop and going to university, something happened which I hadn't planned for, which is I became a Christian. Hadn't meant to, wasn't trying to, hadn't been thinking of it, hadn't been planning for it, but a really good friend of mine who was a Christian said to me, hey, why don't you come to my church's youth group? And I thought, well, I'm not particularly interested in Christianity, but I felt like he was such a good friend that I sort of owed it to him to find out a little bit more about what he was into. So I thought, okay, just out of human interest, I'll go along. And went along. It was also a Friday evening, and there was music, and there was kind of games and stuff as well. But someone gave a presentation of the message of Jesus. And it blew me away. Because I had always grown up assuming that the message of Christianity was about God coming to congratulate good people. But Jesus was showing me that it was all about God coming to find lost people. And I knew that I was. Because it suddenly occurred to me, if God was real, I didn't know him. If God had made me, I figured I was probably supposed to know who he was. And that was probably my fault. So I remember thinking, by definition, I am spiritually lost. And so it suddenly became relevant to me that Jesus came to find people who are lost. And just a few weeks later, I gave my life to Jesus. I understood more about his death and resurrection and what he'd come to do for me. So as a new Christian, but someone who'd only just begun to sort of come to terms with his own sexual feelings, one of the big questions I had was, what does Jesus think about sexuality? I mean, I had no idea. I just knew I wanted to follow him. I didn't know what he said about stuff. I didn't know what his opinions were. And for many people today, it might be a surprise to think that Jesus said anything at all. Because there's a kind of belief today that when it comes to sexuality, Jesus is just neutral. You know, he has things to say about justice, about the poor, about all of those things, but when it comes to sexuality, he doesn't really mind. And it's true to say that Jesus doesn't often talk about sexuality. That's not the kind of focal point of his message. But nevertheless, when he does talk about it, he has really significant things to say. And so I want to spend just a few minutes looking at one of the things Jesus says to all of us about sexuality. And here's what I want to try and convince you of this evening. I want to try and convince you that no one is more challenging when it comes to sexuality than Jesus. The second thing I want to persuade you of is that there is no one who is more dignifying when it comes to sexuality than Jesus. And then the third thing is a bit weird, but I'll explain it when we get to it. There is no one who is more satisfying to us when it comes to sexuality than Jesus. Okay, that's what we're going to try and do. The passage I want us to think about should come up on the screen. It's Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28, where Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Okay, so this is, if you are familiar with the Bible, you may well know that this is from a famous kind of big piece of teaching Jesus did called the Sermon on the Mount. And from what we know, Jesus was talking to a group of Jewish men. That's the most likely scenario. He's talking to Jewish men, and he's talking about some of the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament. And he's showing people how those commandments have been misunderstood. He's contrasting how they've been received with what they really mean. And so Jesus does this thing where he says, "You've heard this, but here's what I say to you." He's not taking issue with the commandments. He's just taking issue with how they've been understood. So he does that with this commandment: "You shall not commit adultery." That was one of the Ten Commandments. The Old Testament had always been clear that sex was meant to be enjoyed only within marriage between a man and a woman. And that if you were married, you weren't allowed to be sexually intimate with anybody else. That's adultery. And so the Old Testament sexual kind of teaching was pretty strict by today's standards. So Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And all the guys in the room would have been going, "Yeah, we have heard that. We know that. We've been taught that many times. We know that commandment." And I'm sure most of them would be thinking, "Yeah, we've kept that commandment." I'm sure the vast majority of those men were married. And they would have been listening to Jesus going, "Well, I've never been unfaithful to my wife. So yeah, I'm feeling good about this commandment, Jesus." So Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Then he says, "But I say," and maybe just for a moment, those guys listening to Jesus were thinking, "Oh, where's he going with this? You've heard, don't commit adultery, but now I say." And if we were going to complete that sentence today, we would say, "Don't commit adultery, but I say to you, you've got to be true to your heart." Or we would say, "But I say to you, love is love." Or, "You've got to express your sexuality." But instead, Jesus says, "I say to you that everyone who looks with lustful intent has already committed adultery in their heart." So here's why Jesus, firstly, is challenging. Jesus is showing that God's command isn't just about our behavior, it's about our attitude. The adultery God was prohibiting wasn't just to do with what happens in a bedroom, it's to do with what happens in your heart. If I can just be kind of blunt about this, it's not just about what you do with your genitals, it's about what you do with your eyes and how you look at someone. It's about what you do with your mind and how you think about someone. And Jesus says, if you look at another human being lustfully, you are going against the whole reason God made us sexual beings in the first place, because you are turning that person's sexuality into a commodity. You're turning it into something for you to consume. You're turning it into something that exists just to satisfy your own desires and your own appetites. And here's why it matters. Jesus says we're not just going against some random command from hundreds of years ago. We're going against God's design for us in this part of life. We tend to think in so many parts of our kind of culture today, we tend to think sex is about self-fulfillment. It's about self-expression. But in the Bible, sex within marriage is meant to be about self-giving. It's a way of giving the entirety of who you are to another person exclusively and for life. Which is why it needs to be within a covenant of marriage. You've got to know that this person is committed to you and is equally committed to giving themselves to you. It's hugely vulnerable. Now, I'm sure you know the actor Tom Cruise. There was a really weird movie he did. It would be before you guys were born. So this is a really great movie to reference because none of you will have seen it. But I just want to mention something in this movie. It's called Vanilla Sky. And in this movie, Tom Cruise's character has a one-night stand with this woman in the movie. And she confronts him later on in the movie about what he's done. And this is what she says to him. She says, when you sleep with someone, your body makes promises, even if you don't. When you sleep with someone, your body makes promises, even if you don't. Weird movie, great line. Because that actually is what the Bible is getting at. That's how God has designed this to be. And so Jesus is challenging us because he's trying to get us to see that actually that the natural way our hearts go when it comes to sexuality is that we turn it into something we consume and that we take from other people. Now, I recently moved to America, and so I'm still trying to figure out how to get a doctor and how to get a dentist. But when I was back in England, I had a dentist just down the road, and I would have an appointment once every year with my dentist just to check everything was okay. And here's what would happen. It would normally be an appointment in the morning, and so that morning I'd get up and I'd think, okay, I'm going to brush my teeth this morning, but because I'm going to see the dentist, I'm going to brush my teeth, like, amazingly well. So no quick brushing out the door, but I'm just actually going to spend many minutes brushing away in front of the mirror and, you know, by the end of it, my mouth will be bleeding all over the place and my eyes will be stinging with the kind of toothpaste that's kind of filling the room. But here's the thing. I then would arrive to see the dentist. He'd do the thing where he sits you in the chair and pokes your gums with a piece of metal for some reason. And then he would do this thing where he would give me like a cup of, I don't know, pink liquid, something like that. And he would say, just rinse your mouth out with this and it will show up the dirt on your teeth. And I would think, not these teeth. Because I just did like Olympic level brushing all morning. I've done my daily calorie burning just from brushing my teeth. So I would take this cup, I'd rinse my mouth out, I'd spit it out and he would show me a mirror. I'd look at my teeth in the mirror and my entire mouth would be pink. And here's what he said. He said, there is always more dirt on your teeth than you think there is. Which is why the way you brushed it this morning, you need to do that every day. Not just when you're visiting the dentist. And Jesus is trying to do something serious. He's similar. He's trying to show us actually, there is always more dirt in our hearts than we think there is. And one of the evidences of that is that we can't stop ourselves, it seems, turning certain people into objects of lust. And it's Jesus' way of saying, actually, our hearts are messed up on all of this. So the message of Jesus when it comes to sexuality, and this is so important because this has been misunderstood even in churches. The message of Jesus is not, hey, you begin life really pure. And then at some point you mess up and then for the rest of your life, you are damaged goods and you've messed up the whole thing. No, Jesus' message is our hearts are naturally adulterous. You never were pure. Our hearts are messed up and therefore all of us need God's mercy. All of us need God's help. All of us are broken in this part of our lives and all of us are in the same boat. And so part of Jesus' message is that there is no reason any one of us can look down on someone else just because of their sexual desires. There is no place to demean someone else because of their particular sexuality. Jesus levels the playing field. And it means if there is one kind of sexual sinner that Jesus isn't good news for, he's not good news for any of us. So this is not easy stuff for us to hear, and I appreciate that. But what I want us to know is Jesus is saying what he's saying to all people everywhere. He doesn't single anyone out here. All of us, when it comes to sexuality, are not right in our hearts. And most of us sense that in some way. So Jesus is challenging, but he's challenging to all of us. Secondly, Jesus is dignifying. I want you to notice something, and this is so important. We've seen what Jesus is saying about the person who is doing the lustful looking. But think about what Jesus is saying about the person being looked at. Jesus is saying that person has a sexual dignity that matters so much to Jesus that it shouldn't be compromised, even if it's in the privacy of someone else's mind. So Jesus cares how we look at other people, but Jesus also cares how other people look at us. And here's why. Because Jesus made you. And so you really matter to him. And when the Bible says, you know, Jesus made us, it doesn't just mean Jesus assembled us, that he got the kind of flat pack furniture and just, he was the one who put it all together and assembled you into a human being. No, when the Bible talks about Jesus making you, what it means is Jesus came up with the idea of you. Jesus thought you up. And the Bible says he was having a good day when he did. And so you really matter to him. Yep, we're all messed up and broken in our hearts, but we still matter to Jesus. And so he cares how other people think about you. You may have no idea another person is looking at you in a very demeaning way or in a very lustful way, but Jesus knows and it bothers him. He's protective of you. Now, it's interesting. There's a lot of people today who try and kind of justify being able to do whatever you want sexually by saying, listen, we're just animals. And it's just a physical thing. Everyone does it. Every creature does it. Every species does it. It doesn't mean anything. It's just biology. I was in Joburg just this past week and had a couple of hours free one afternoon. And so one of my friends there said, hey, you need to see some wildlife. You're here in Africa. All we've done is shown you the inside of Joburg, which, you know, well, you know, you live in Cape Town, you know. So he said, let's drive out to like a wildlife park, and there's a place where you can, there's like, they've got lions and stuff, so you can go and have a look at these lions. So, okay, we drove around, went to see these lions, and, you know, I was waiting for the kind of the moment where you see this lion looking majestic, staring into the distance, waiting for someone to do an oil painting of him, and kind of looking so dignified and regal. And instead, I saw two lions mating. Oh, there's some lions. Oh, okay. Picked a bad time. Sorry, guys. Didn't mean to interrupt, but it's obviously date night in lion land. It didn't look particularly meaningful, I've got to say. And he didn't look like he was asking for consent. We were told, you know, he's the, you know, I've forgotten what all the words are, but he's the male lion, and these lionesses all belong to him. And so he gets to mate with all of them. They're his. And here's the thing, here's why I mention this. It's really easy to say, oh, it's just physical, it doesn't mean anything. Sex is just the exchange of biological fluids. It's just, that's all it is. But we know we don't mean that. We say that because it's a really good excuse for then doing whatever it is we want to do. But we know we don't mean that because how many times has someone said to me, knowing that I'm a Christian, well, surely what two consenting adults do doesn't matter to God. And I always want to come back and say, well, I'm sorry, you just smuggled the word consenting into that sentence. Where did you get that word from? If it's just physical and there are no rules and it doesn't mean anything, why does it have to be consensual? It isn't in the animal world, but it is for us because we know we're not animals. We know we matter. We know this matters. We know that this is deeply personal. We know that it affects so much more than just our biology. And the reason we know that, if for no other reason, is because of the Me Too movement. We are far more conscious now of the damage that is done by sexual abuse, and that damage is not just physical. It's profoundly psychological. Sexual abuse affects so much more than just our bodies because sex is designed to affect so much more than our bodies. It's designed to be a way of, again, two people giving their entire selves to one another. And so the twisting of that, the abuse of that, matters profoundly because sex matters profoundly because we matter profoundly. A friend of mine once said, you know, we're all made in the image of God. That means we have a kind of sacred dignity that no other creature has. And so you would expect even the way in which we produce new image bearers to be sacred to God. So people often say, you know, why does God care who I sleep with? Because it sounds like it's a problem to us that he does. And it is, in as much as he has things to say that we might not agree with. But it's actually profoundly good news that God does care who we sleep with because it shows us just how much he cares about us. God cares who you sleep with because he cares about the person doing the sleeping. He cares about you. And that is profoundly good news. If this matters to you, as a part of your life, as a part of your experience, it would be weird if it didn't matter to the God who loves you. So Jesus is challenging. Jesus, I'm trying to show you, is dignifying. Here's the final thing I want to say. Jesus is satisfying when it comes to this part of our lives. And here's what I mean by this. You know, when someone says, oh, it's just physical, it doesn't mean anything, they're having too low a view of what sex is meant to do. But at the same time, there are a lot of people today who actually have too high a view. And so there are people today who will say, well, actually, you know, unless you are sexually fulfilled and romantically fulfilled, you can't be complete as a human being. And that anyone who tries to kind of restrain what you do sexually is undermining who you are at the most foundational level. So on one hand, we say sex doesn't matter. On the other hand, we're saying it matters more than anything else. It's the key to being complete and truly satisfied. And there's a reason we tend to think that. There's a reason when it comes to thinking like what is going to most deeply fulfill me and complete me, there's a reason why we think it feels like sexual fulfillment will be the thing that can do that for me. And the reason we go to that for fulfillment is because I don't know Latin. I got taught Latin for 1 year at high school and don't remember any of it. But somebody, I've been looking into this, that the English word sex comes from a Latin word, sicari, which means to cut something off, to amputate it, to separate it. In other words, behind the whole concept of sex is a feeling that we have been cut off from something that we're meant to be connected to, that we're incomplete, that we're not whole, and that sex might be the thing that can actually remedy that. And part of what Jesus is trying to show to us is that that feeling of disconnection, that feeling of yearning to be made complete and whole, isn't ultimately about sex. It's about knowing God. It's spiritual. So Jesus is saying to us that that longing for sexual completion is actually a picture of a more intense longing God has given us. It's a picture of a deeper union that we can experience. It's a picture of a greater joy that is available to us. And it's not found in sexual fulfillment. It's found in knowing our Creator. Which is why when Jesus came to this world, he didn't just call himself the Redeemer. He didn't just call himself the Christ. He didn't just call himself the Messiah. Jesus called himself the Bridegroom. He called himself the Bridegroom. This is what he's trying to show us. All throughout the Bible, that the God we see in Scripture is not just, he's not just a deity, he's a husband. If I can put it this way, he's a lover. And his people are not just his worshippers, they're not just his servants, they're his beloved, they're his bride. And so when Jesus turns up and says, hey, the bridegroom's arrived now, what he's showing us is that he has come to provide that ultimate sense of completion, that ultimate sense of wholeness, of fullness, of satisfaction, by drawing us into relationship with himself. And the way he does that is through his death. We were singing of how Jesus died for us. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was cut off. He was separated. He was, if you like, amputated from his relationship with God so that we could be made complete, so that we could be whole, so that we could feel filled up and ultimately satisfied. And that is what we find as we come to Jesus. And he's showing us our sexuality, those sexual feelings are a signpost to that greater need of knowing the one who made us. Now, I mentioned that weird Tom Cruise movie, Vanilla Sky. Here's another movie none of you have seen because it was before you were born. It's a movie called Zoolander. Okay. Oh, that's encouraging. I was going to say, if you haven't seen it, your youth leader has. And I mention it because that the whole premise of the movie Zoolander is that the more good-looking you are, the more stupid you are. I personally find that very offensive. Anyway, Zoolander in the movie is a male model, and therefore he's really stupid. And one of the things his friends do for him towards the end of the movie is they decide they're going to build a school in his honour. They're going to build a school, name it after him, and it will kind of be a really cool thing to honour him. And so they get the kind of, you know, the architect's model is all set up in a room, and they bring him into the room to show him what the school's going to look like. So he walks into the room and he sees this thing in front of him and he's angry. And he starts to say, and some of you, I can hear you doing the line in your head. He says, is this a school for ants? And then he says, it needs to be at least three times bigger than this. And that the stupidity of the scene is that he has mistaken the model for the real thing. He thinks that is the school. Every time we think romantic or sexual fulfillment will make us complete, we are mistaking the model for the real thing. God has given us sexual feelings to help us be aware that there's a deeper need and a greater longing that only God can satisfy for us. And that has been the case I hope for those of us who know Jesus, we're beginning to see that. We're beginning to sense that. That actually what we most need in life to be satisfied has nothing to do with our marital status, nothing to do with whether we have someone to celebrate Valentine's Day with. Actually, it ultimately is going to be determined by whether we know Jesus. Because he's the bridegroom. Which means this, he loves you. He desires to be in a relationship with you. And he is pursuing you if you don't yet know him. And so coming into a relationship with Jesus is like coming into a kind of marriage. The Bible shows us that time and again. It's what human marriages are meant to be a picture of. And I'm conscious there may be some of us in the room this evening who haven't yet come to know Jesus. So let me just give you an opportunity to do so, because when Jesus died on the cross, it's as if God was saying to Jesus about you, he's saying to Jesus, Savior, will you take this sinner to be yours? For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, being faithful to this sinner forever. And as Jesus died on the cross, it's as if he's saying, I do, I will. And God is now saying to you, as you think of Jesus dying on that cross, God is now saying to you, hey, sinner, will you take this Jesus to be your Savior? Will you be faithful to him in all the circumstances of your life? And I wonder what your response is. If your response is, I still haven't got my head around this, then we don't want you to make a commitment you don't understand yet. And we'd love to help you find out more about Jesus so that you can be sure who he is before you make any kind of steps towards him. But if you're someone who feels as though actually, yeah, I need to make that commitment. I've been kind of, you know, hovering around, thinking about Jesus for a while. I actually haven't consciously made that commitment. Tonight would be a great night to do that. Because tonight, he wants you. So much so, he was willing to lay down his life for you. That's how much you matter to him. So let me say a prayer, and if that's a prayer you want to make your own in your own heart, it would be a great way for you to receive Jesus, and we'd love to help you with how to proceed after that. But let's just bow our heads, have a moment of quiet, and I'll lead us in prayer. Our Father, in our more thoughtful moments, we know that we're not everything that we're supposed to be. We're not who you made us to be. And we can't seem to get ourselves out of that predicament. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he stepped into this world, not just to teach us, but to give himself to us. That we might now be able to have a relationship with you through him. That we might be yours. That we might be his. Father, we thank you that Jesus has come to save us. We thank you that he's come to lead us. We thank you that he's come to heal us. But perhaps even more than that, we thank you that he's come to love us. That he's come to be the bridegroom. He has come to be the one who will always receive us and love us and provide for us and fulfill our very deepest needs. Father, we thank you that Jesus can satisfy our very souls. And so we pray that you would help us to look to him, to come to him, to receive him and to rejoice in knowing him. For we pray in his name. Amen.